Please stand for the reading of God's Word. We'll be reading this morning from Mark chapter 13, verses 14 to 23, from the English Standard Version, Mark 13, 14 to 23. Hear ye the Word of God. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is in the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short those days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened those days. And then, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. May God add his blessing to the reading, hearing and doing of this a portion of his holy and inspired word. Please be seated. Let's pray. Let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. As this incident is recorded in all three of the synoptic gospels, I'd like to begin by reading the parallel passage in Matthew, from Matthew 24, verses 15 to 28. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down and take what is in his house, and let the one who's in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there shall be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, the vultures also gather. And from the Gospel of Luke, Luke 21, verses 20 to 24, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its dissolution has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country, enter it. For these are days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth, and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, reading all three accounts gives us a fuller look and understanding of this important passage. By way of background, Jesus' final day of public teaching has been concluded. He spent all of Wednesday at the temple. He had arrived in Jerusalem with a triumphal entry, and then he went and attacked and assaulted the temple. He threw out the buyers and sellers that were there and prepared the temple for his entrance on Wednesday. He went in, used that full day to teach truth in that place. The first time in hundreds of years that truth had dominated the temple, but for a day. He taught his final lessons, his final messages. MacArthur notes that when he pronounced judgment on the temple, judgment on Israel as well, he left the temple. His disciples followed him. They went out the eastern gate, down the little bank across the Kidron Valley, a little stream that runs there, up the slope to the Mount of Olives. And he sat with his disciples on the Mount of Olives in the dusk of Wednesday. And they looked, and they saw the temple fading in the glow of evening, and it prompted the question on part of the disciples, as you'll remember from last week. What will be the sign of your coming? They asked him. Your presence, your arrival. What do we look for? How do we know when the kingdom will be established? Jesus began to say to them, see to it that no one misleads you. There will be many false Christs, false Messiah, false prophets, false teachers. They will abound all over the place to lead people astray about reality. So there are going to be wars and rumors of wars, and that doesn't even signal the end. In those verses, our Lord tells us what life will be like from that moment until his return, until the end of time. And so through all of history, you're going to have religious deception, you're going to have disasters of military proportions and natural proportions, and you're going to have persecution of believers. And that's just the beginning. Just the beginning. That's why at the end of verse 7 he says, that's not yet the end. And at the end of verse 8 he says, this is merely the beginning of birth pangs. And he uses the analogy of labor pains. How when a woman is going to deliver a baby, she has pain. Mild at first, somewhat separated by time, the intervals are separated. And as you get closer to the birth event, the intervals get closer and closer together. The pain gets more and more intense, and that's the way to understand human history. It's going to be painful. At first, the pain will be separated, moderated, but eventually, as you get closer to the event of the second coming of Christ, the cataclysms will come rapid fire, and the pain will be severe. So our Lord is simply giving us the beginning in verses 5 through 13, which we covered last week. Let us now look at Mark 13, 14 to 23. The abomination of desolation, verse 14. If you'll recall from last week that R.C. Sproul identified three interpretive approaches to this discourse and describes one of those approaches was that the discourse combines the destruction of Jerusalem and the judgment of the world in such a way it's difficult to separate the references in the events surrounding the fall of Jerusalem and the second coming. And if you recall, I call that the pan-millennial viewpoint, meaning that everything will pan out in the end. This verse gives us a great example of that challenge. The abomination of desolation. And you say, what is that? Well, if you go to Matthew's text on that, he says, which was spoken of by the prophet Daniel. It was a phrase that was quoted from Daniel, where it is found in Daniel 9:27, 11:31, and 12:11. Let's talk about the words. Abomination means something blasphemous, something detestable, something abhorrent to God. Something sacrilegious, something irreverent. It's used to refer to immorality, idolatry, pagan religion. It's used in the Old Testament. and it's used even in the book of Revelation. Anything that abominates God, anything that blasphemes God, and at the same time desolates or destroys or devastates. It's frequently used in Scripture to refer to something that was absolutely devastating. There will come along an act of blasphemy that will devastate or desecrate. What is that? What is this blasphemous act that defies and desecrates and is therefore hated by God? Well, it says here in this verse that it occurs where it shouldn't be. Something is standing where it shouldn't be. Now, there are at least three possible events that could fit the description of the abomination of desolation. The first one that would have been known by Christ's disciples then and there was a reference to what Antiochus Epiphanes, who is a Seleucid king, did back on December 15th of 167 BC. He came into Israel, brought an army of 250,000 men, his Seleucid army, slaughtered Jews, massacred them in 167 BC, went on to sacrifice pigs on the altar, splattered pig blood everywhere, set up an idol to Zeus, banned sacrifice, stopped all the temple worship. That according to 1 Maccabees. Wanted to establish the worship of Zeus in the temple. That would clearly qualify as an abomination of desolation. I should note that none of the theologians are claiming that Jesus was speaking of that particular event, but only that it qualifies as an Old Testament partial fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. The second candidate was much more contemporary, and many of the disciples would become aware of and witness to. Dan Doriani from Westminster Theological Seminary wrote that Jesus is preparing his disciples for events, most of them extremely difficult, that will take place in their lifetime. Doriani says that these troubles are not signs of the end, but that the disciples must be ready to stand firm through them. Then he says, when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Doriani concludes that this prophecy makes sense only in reference to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. In his opinion, it cannot possibly apply to Jesus' return because when Jesus returns, it will be pointless for an unbeliever to try to flee, and a believer would not want to flee. For the same reason, the following command, not to go back to get a cloak and the woe for nursing mothers who must flee, cannot refer to Jesus' return. But they make perfect sense if Jesus predicts that another abomination of desolation, similar to Antiochus Epiphanes did in 167 BC, if that one is coming. And indeed, that abomination did come in Roman form in 70 AD. The Roman armies were always an abomination because they carried with them idolatrous images of the emperor whom the Romans worshipped. And those armies brought desolation because their commander leveled the city and entered the Holy of Holies, defiling it. The line, let the reader understand, means that those who read Matthew, which would have been written before 70 AD, must be ready to flee when they see the Roman armies besieging Jerusalem. Indeed, in the parallel account in Luke, makes this point explicit. When you see the Jerusalem surrounded by armies, flee to the mountains. In fact, many Christians did flee, sparing their lives, when they saw Rome's armies coming. Eusebius, the first great historian of the church, says that when the Romans fell upon Jerusalem, the church at Jerusalem left the city and moved to a town called Pella. So Jesus told the first Christians how to survive those most harrowing years of the church's infancy. Now, the third candidate is put forward by John MacArthur. When you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, and that's the event, a major event that will let everyone know you're in the time of tribulation. When that happens, you will know you're in the time of tribulation. Please notice, in MacArthur's opinion, this was not for the disciples who were there. This is for readers. See it? Let the reader understand. That's not added by some later editor. This is what Mark wrote. This isn't going to happen until it is written down in Scripture and read. Therefore, this is for future generations of readers, not for those who are listening on the Mount of Olives. But for future readers of the New Testament, and that they would, what would they look for? Well, the abomination of desolation. And we know what Daniel was talking about because he mentions it, first of all, in Daniel 9:27. He says that when the Antichrist comes, the prince who is to come, he will destroy the city and the sanctuary. He will attack Jerusalem and the restored temple. Note that this position assumes there will be a third temple by the time of the tribulation. Clearly, we have two theologians, Doriani and MacArthur, who have interpreted this passage in very different ways. And from my viewpoint, I see that the preceding, that both are right and wrong. They both have good points in their major assertions. However, I believe they are both wrong in their assertions that the other position is not possible. I've come to believe that there may well have been three fulfillments of Daniel's prophecy in 167 BC, 70 AD, and in the future during the end times tribulation period. This would be consistent with many Old Testament prophecies, near-term fulfillments as well as future fulfillments. Flee. Last half of verse 14 through 20. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who's in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as not been since the beginning of creation that God created until now. It never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened those days. Calvin notes, then let them who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Having shown by the testimony of the prophet that when the temple had been profaned, the services of the law would soon afterwards be abolished, he adds that fearful and appalling calamities will soon overtake all of Judea, so that there will be nothing more desirable than to withdraw a distance from it. And at the same time, he states they will be so sudden that the time will scarcely allow for the most rapid flight. For such is the importance of those expressions, let not him who's on the housetop enter the house, let not him who's in the field not turn back. That is, lest by attempting to save their property, they themselves perish. And again, woe to women with child and those that give suck, for they will not be in fit condition for flight. Again, pray that your flight may not be in winter, that is, neither have regard for the sacredness of the day, nor of the roughness of the roads, or of the shortness of the days may prevent or retard your flight. The design of Christ, therefore, was first to arouse his followers that they might no longer indulge in the hope of ease and repose and the enjoyments of an earthly kingdom, and secondly, to fortify their minds that they might not give way under ordinary calamities. Such an admonition, no doubt, was far from being agreeable, but in consequence, the great weight of the calamities, it was highly necessary. False Christ, verses 21 and 22. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Matthew Henry observed that when the gospel kingdom was in it being set up, Satan mustered all his force to oppose it and made use of all his wiles, and God permitted it for the trial of sincerity of some, for the discovery of the hypocrisy of others, and for the confusion of those who had rejected Christ when he was offered to them. False Christs shall rise, false prophets that shall preach to them and undertake to foretell things to come, and they shall show signs and lying wonders. So early did this mystery of iniquity begin to work. They shall seduce, if it were possible, the very elect. So plausible shall be their pretenses, and so industrious shall they be to impose upon people that there shall be drawn away many who were forward and zealous professors of religion, for nothing will be effectual to secure men but that foundation of God which stands immovably sure. The Lord knoweth them that are his, who shall be preserved when the faith of others is overthrown. They shall seduce, if it were possible, the very elect, but it is not possible to seduce them. But take ye heed. Christ knew that they were of the elect, who could not possibly be seduced, and yet he said to them, take heed, an assurance of persevering and cautions against apostasy are not contradictory. Let me say that again. An assurance of persevering and the cautions against apostasy are not contradictory. Now, these verses seem to have both a direct applicability to the disciples to be prepared for the times coming to them with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD, as well as for later generations, to include us as we prepare for the great tribulation associated with the end times. On guard. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. Matthew Henry continues, though Christ said to them, take heed, it doth not therefore follow that their perseverance was doubtful, for they were kept by the power of God. And though their perseverance was secured, yet it doth not therefore follow that this caution was needless, because they must be kept by the proper use of means. God will keep them, but they must also keep themselves. I have foretold you all things, have foretold you of the danger, that being forewarned, you may be forearmed. I have foretold all things which you needed to have foretold to you. Therefore, take heed of hearkening to such as pretend to be prophets, and to foretell more than I have foretold. So, how do we protect ourselves? By knowing that Scripture is the best argument against listening to those who pretend to be inspired. By way of conclusion and application, I like the words of Robert Rayburn. There's an important implication of the mixing of two separate time horizons on the Lord's prediction of the future. The ambiguity here, is he talking about 70 AD, or is he talking about the end of history immediately before and at his second coming? All of that ambiguity is intentional. he meant it to be ambiguous. The Lord's reason for being ambiguous about this is that the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 is a portend, an anticipation of the judgment to come upon the entire world and the entire human race at the last day. It is, after all, warning that is the Lord's primary theme here in chapter 13. The Lord is putting his people on guard from the beginning of this chapter to the end. A day is coming for which they must be prepared. It is a day that they will be tempted to forget all about, but they must not. The second coming is, of course, wonderful news for the people of God. It will be the dawning of an eternal day for them. But here, in the prospect, the Lord's concern is that they not forget that he is coming again, and that they not begin their life to live their lives as if he were not. The tenor and tone of this chapter is not joyful expectation, but thoughtful and serious anticipation of the catastrophe that will end all hope for large numbers of people in the world. Do not be numbered among them. Watch. Take care. That is the real theme here. Take care to be sure you will stand even in the face of great opposition and fierce trial, and that you will be ready to receive the Lord when he comes. That is why we have two time horizons mixed together here. The connection between these two events, the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of history, have long been noticed and understood. The one judgment, the judgment of the Jewish people for their rejection of the Messiah, which culminated in the destruction of their capital city and the complete demolition of the temple, was a perfect sign of God's rejection and judgment of his people. That was all a foretaste, a foreshadowing of the great judgment of all unbelievers at the end of the world. Let us pray. Most merciful Heavenly Father, we long for and look forward with eager anticipation the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, even among the trials and tribulations of this world, to be faithful to the end and to hear your call to us to become your followers, your disciples. Help us to recognize that we are totally lost sinners without any hope except Jesus, and that we need to rely totally on him and what he has accomplished on our behalf and in our stead. Lord, I also pray that if there's anyone here today who's not yet committed their life to you, that you would move them to do so today, and that you would not give them rest until they have settled for themselves just who you are and their absolute need of you. We commit the remainder of this day and ourselves to you, and we ask this in his wonderful name. Even so, Lord Jesus, quickly come. Amen.